us for worship this morning. At least one of those or so in that group will say, "Tenor, what are you thinking?" But anyway, man, that was fantastic, y'all. Thank you, Guy and Ethan and Chris, for leading us in worship. I will say as an aside, I did get to sing with the choir at rehearsal this past Wednesday night, and singing next to Ethan Buck is a treat. I mean, he made me sound a lot better. And so that's just a delight. And Ethan, thank you for leading us and singing our congregational singing today and doing that. Just a great, great gift of music. Thank you all for leading us in worship. Have you ever had a word in your life that meant something very positive to you for a while, but then life changed and that word's meaning completely went in a different direction? Maybe it was a person's name. You really liked the name for a while, but then that person did something to you, and that name now is something that's hard for you to think about without getting bitter thoughts in your chest. Or maybe it's just a word that was meaningful to you at one point, and then something shifted. There's a word that's like that for me lately, and that word is Delta. Delta. The word Delta has always made happy feelings come up in me. The first time I ever flew on a plane was a Delta plane. I am from Atlanta, after all. I mean, that's kind of how it is. So got back in that day, you got to meet the pilot and those sorts of things. So it was a very deep and nostalgic memory for me. Delta is still my favorite airline. Other than the fact that it's my hometown airline. And by the way, if anybody has any pull with Delta, or any pull with the airport, if we could get those Delta flights back to Newport News, that would be okay with me. So if any of y'all have that, can put that on your to-do list, that would be great. It's always been a word that felt like where I grew up to me. The word Delta doesn't mean that anymore, does it? The word Delta to me now means fear, means concern for people, whether they're vaccinated or unvaccinated. Certainly most of the folks that are succumbing to the Delta variant have been unvaccinated, but all these breakthrough cases, what Delta signifies to me now is concern for people who are sick, and it's the sense that what we thought was over is still going on. And what comes up to me in my mind and heart as I pray for folks who are wrestling with the Delta variant and with COVID because they've become infected with the Delta variant of this. The other thing that I'm wrestling with this is, man, how long, O Lord? Has anybody else felt that, or is it just me? It seems like this season, we had a great, great experience. We opened up. We took all of our masks off that are vaccinated. The church chain, we opened up. In a different way, and it's been great. And then over the summer, this Delta thing has just wreaked havoc on people's lives. And the uncertainty and the wavering, you can feel it across our nation and across our world. And we're wondering, how long is it going to take us to get out of this pandemic thing? Now, I know some folks are frustrated with it for all kinds of different reasons, but the biggest thing that we all feel is, can't we just move on? And we thought we were. And, you know, we feel that in the church too, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We come in here and we enjoy worship together, but we look around and we don't see as many people, and that's hard on us. We're grateful for our online worship folks, but we don't see them per se, so we feel a disconnect there. We're grateful for each and every one of them. We're grateful to be able to worship online. We've got folks in our congregation who are immunocompromised, and it's not safe for them to come back yet, and they still are worshiping with us online. We've got folks worshiping online with us that is their only connection they've ever had with us, and we're grateful for that, but we still sit here and go, you know, it'd be so nice to things were the way they were before we ever dealt with all of this. And then there's that nagging feeling inside of us that gives us both a sense of anxiety and a sense of, well, what do we do now? That nagging sense that even when the pandemic subsides and is fully over, things are not going to be the same. Folks are not going to work in the same way. Some of this at-home working stuff is here to stay across different companies, across different sectors. And so we wonder, we look at our church, we look at churches in general, and we say, how are we going to rebuild? How are we going to be the church in this liminal moment? Caitlin Brown, a couple years back when she preached for us, gave us an understanding, introduced us to this idea of a liminal space, that space in between the now and the not yet, that space where we feel like we're in the middle, where something's about to happen and something used to happen, but what's happening now? As we're in that liminal space, we wonder, how do we rebuild? How do we move forward? How do we do what God is calling us to do? Because God's mission for us has not changed. God's calling to us and to churches in general has not changed. God has not changed. So how do we move forward in the midst of all of this? Yes, I think a lot of things when the word Delta comes up now. All of that comes up in my mind and my heart. So I want us to move away from Luke for 3 months. We're not done yet. We'll get back to Luke. We're going to finish up Luke. But for the next 3 months, I want us to move away from Luke, and I want to face the question of how do we rebuild as a church family in this meandering COVID season? How are we called to be the people of God in this next era? So we're going to start a new series, and we're going to start this series. Today's the prequel to the series. Next Sunday, we're doing something very special that I'm really excited about. Next Sunday, we're having our back-to-school time of celebration where we pray over our teachers. But what we're going to do is we're going to have teachers in our congregation share with us during the worship time. And so each service, the 8:30 and the 10:30 service, we're going to have a different set of teachers that are going to share how their faith works out for them as they do their calling as a teacher and what it's been like for them to teach during this pandemic experience, because it's been different for all of them. And I think it'll be great to hear their group testimonies as they share how God has been faithful to them and as they look to all of us for how we can pray for them. So that's coming next Sunday. But then Sunday, September the 12th, there's that date again, we're going to start this new series together. And the series is called PPP. Have you heard of PPP? Anybody? Paycheck Protection Program. That's not what we're going to be talking about in that series, so don't worry. We're going to be talking about pruning, planting, and persevering. About how the church is pruned, how the church plants, and how we persevere during hard liminal seasons. So we're going to spend 2 or 3 months together in that series, and that series is going to lead us through different portions of the Old Testament. But today, I want us to talk about David, King David. Now, King David gets a lot of talk in sermons, and many times folks who've been in church for a while, they know a whole lot about King David. In fact, even if you haven't been in church in a while, even if you haven't been in church much at all, you know a little bit about David, even if it's just David and Goliath, right? That story gets told all throughout literature. It gets told all throughout, whether you grew up in the church or not, that's a story that is well known, David killing Goliath. And then maybe you know something about David refusing to kill King Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities to do so, and Saul was trying to kill him. He didn't even kill Saul in self-defense. He had opportunities and he didn't. Maybe you know the story about the fact that David wrote poetry and was quite a musician himself. And maybe you know that sordid tale about David seeing Bathsheba and sleeping with Bathsheba, even though she was not his wife. And then the tale gets even more awful as he finds a way to arrange for the killing of Bathsheba's husband. And then maybe you know the story of how David is confronted with his sin and begs for forgiveness for that sin. And God gives him forgiveness, but he's not spared consequences as a result of such a harsh sin. Consequences that reshape his family. Maybe you know all of these things about David. David is one of the most written about and preached about characters in all the Old Testament. And certainly his influence carries into the New Testament as well. What we do not talk much about when it comes to David, is David's difficult and dangerous transition time. We do not preach about or talk about a whole lot the whole liminal season, the in-between season that David spends between when he is forced to flee the palace of Saul and the time that he is actually finally made king over all of Israel. And this time period is not an insignificant time. It is probably just about a 20-year period of time where David spends his days having very few home bases. He spends his day as the leader of a desperate band that simply tries to look for refuge, win victories so they can have enough food for their families, and where he and his men move from town to town. He spent many nights in the wilderness during this time, camping, wondering, God, I was anointed by the prophet Samuel when I was a boy to be the king of this nation. Why am I on the run? Why am I spending the best parts of my prime in his 20s and early 30s? Why is he spending this time trying to eke out a living and trying to find safety and wondering when God is going to fulfill his promises to him? Now, if you want to read more deeply about the season of David's life, I encourage you. It's 1 Samuel 21 through 2 Samuel 6. It's not an insignificant amount of chapters. This is a long period in David's life. He felt stuck waiting for the future as the years passed by around him. Now, his companions in this journey were a motley bunch. They were not the pillar of community type. If you were doing interviews to try and fill out your perfect team for starting a new kingdom or starting a new venture, these folks that came around David, they were not it. Let me read to you just in 1 Samuel 22. Before we get to our main text, 1 Samuel 22 describes these folks. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to meet him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So David had his family come be around him, which was good. You want your family with you when you're going through difficult days and trying to figure out what's next. But everybody else who's coming around him are the people who are desperate, discontent, and in debt. Now, that is the bedrock for how you form a successful organization. You get people who are upset and bitter about everything. You get people who don't have any money and don't know how to hold on to money. And you get people that are just desperate for any kind of attention or any kind of life, anything to go their way at all. These are the folks that David has as a part of his band. The Lord draws these people to David, and somehow God is going to make David a king, this man who becomes the captain of the misfits. Now, there's one story in the midst of all these chapters that I gave you that I really think highlights for us what we want to know about David in this season. It highlights this waiting time, and it highlights the difficulties we face as we wait in a meandering season like this pandemic season that we are in. So let's look at this story together. It's actually 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites. The Amalekites had reached the Negev in Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. By the way, Ziklag is David's base camp at the time. So all the folks who were carried off, all the stuff that is taken away, it's all the family members and the stuff belonging to David and his men. So David and his men come back to Ziklag. They found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Have you ever had an experience like what we just read about in verse 4, where it says, David and his men wept until they had no more tears to weep? Have you ever grieved like that? Have you ever been so overwhelmed by loss that you wept until you had no more tears to weep? Now, I know even in our culture, even in the midst of the stress and grief of this pandemic, I know that for too many folks, weeping at all, crying, is seen as a sign of weakness. It's seen as a sign that you can't handle stress, particularly if it's a woman. Those are the things that have been set up as the generalizations that we make that are unfair in our culture. That if you weep in the midst of stress, or if you weep because of your deep grief, then you are showing a sign of weakness. So we tell people, we ask people, how are you holding up? And they say, well, pretty good. And what that means is they're able to keep their composure. When weeping is what David and his men did, and David was one of the manliest men around, led a crew of manly men. And he sees his wives and daughters captured. He sees the whole town laid desolate. And they weep until there are no more tears to weep. In a season of sustained hardship, there are circumstances where grief has to break forth. God made us to grieve. And like you, I have grieved during this pandemic. I have grieved over family members that I have barely seen. I've grieved over my wife, sons, and daughters experiencing a school year and a half more challenging than most people know. I grieve over our elementary school parents in our church and in our community who rearranged and will have to rearrange their work schedules over and over again. To this day, I have no idea how single parents of elementary school children have done this. I have no idea. They are heroic people. I have grieved over the nurses, the doctors, the hospital workers, the healthcare administrators who have worked beyond exhaustion. I have grieved persons who have lost family members to COVID and who could not hold a normal funeral gathering. I have grieved over the loss of connection that we have felt as a congregation as we have made hard choices over these 20 months. And I have grieved with you over persons in our church family who have lost their lives during this time, over persons who have moved to other states and other places, and over persons who have moved to other churches because they wanted a COVID practice that was different than what we felt God leading us to do here. I have grieved with you over all these things. I have grieved the loss of all the plans God had for us pre-pandemic that are now going to have to shift and have been shifting. We have grieved in this season. One really interesting thing about grief is it's really hard to grieve on the run. You have to sit down and actually let your grief take hold to really grieve. And yet, all we've done over the last 20 months is be on the run. We have not had moments to fully lament all that is broken. The Bible speaks of lament. As a matter of fact, a good quarter to a third of the Psalms, those songs that we think of as singing joy and praise to the Lord, and they are, but many of these Psalms are Psalms of lament. Psalms of people of faith broken down by the reality of life and crying out their grief to God and giving that grief to God because that's the only place where we feel like it's safe. Lament is to weep over all that is broken and to lay that weeping in the hands of God. Because we have faith and believe and trust, even though we don't know how, that somehow God takes our lament and turns mourning into dancing, no matter how long that might take. It's interesting how after we grieve and after we weep, what grief counselors, what Pastor Walter, our pastor of pastoral care, will tell you, what any counselor will tell you as you grieve, is that many times you go to a stage of grief that is about anger. You get mad because everything is broken down and everything is different than what we want it to be. We get mad because we've lost a loved one. We get angry because things are not the way we want them to be in our culture. We get angry because things are not the way we want them to be in our church. And this is what happens to David. David and his men are grieving. And the next thing you know, David's men are angry. They are bitter. They're angry and bitter. And so what they want to do is stone David. They want to stone the leader that has given them purpose, the leader that is under God's direction, help them find a way to food and to a way to move forward for them and a way to build a community. But in the midst of this, they begin to think of stoning him because all they know has been taken from them, all they have loved. Now, we need to understand something about this. These folks have not all of a sudden given up on David. They haven't even necessarily stopped loving and trusting David. What has happened to them is they are so grieved because of how much they've lost. They are so broken because of everything that has happened to them that they explode with bitterness and with anger, and it has to go somewhere. Notice what the text says. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. When we grieve, our spirit aches. Our spirit hurts. Our spirit is wounded. And that, psychologists call it transference, that gets transferred somewhere. It has to go somewhere. In this case, it goes to their leader. It goes to David. And they think to themselves, the only thing we can do to maybe stop this pain is to blame somebody. That's what happens when you get anxious in difficult situations. You start blaming. You start finger pointing. Especially when it's circumstances we can't control. And that's what David's men begin doing at this occasion. Because they are anxious. Here's something we have to understand. When we allow ourselves to make decisions about a difficult time that are rooted in anxiety, fear, and bitterness, we make poor decisions. Now, I'm not talking about clinical anxiety here, the anxiety that so many of folks in our nation wrestle with on a day-to-day basis just for living. I'm talking about anxiety that comes up because something went haywire, a pandemic, or in this case, their town being sacked and everyone being killed and taken away and crushed, fearing that they were killed. When we faced anxious circumstances like losing a job, losing a loved one, seeing everything around us different than what we had hoped it would be, or smaller than we hoped it would be, it brings feelings of anxiety up into all of us. And the temptation for all of us is to make decisions out of anxiety and fear rather than decisions out of prayer and faith. It's a temptation for all of us. If David had allowed his distress and anxiety to lead his decision-making at this moment, everything would have been lost. If he had responded to these folks who wanted to stone him, his friends, his family members who wanted to stone him if he'd responded to their anxiety and bitterness with anxiety and bitterness of his own. All would have been lost. And too often leaders lead out of anxiety in challenging days. I've done so. We all struggle in the midst of fearful and anxious times to lead from a center of the Spirit. I long to do what David did. I long to lead like David did at this moment. Do you see what he did? Do you remember what he did? I want to leave you and give you one verse of Scripture that I hope you will take with you for the rest of your lives starting today, because it is one of the most overlooked pieces of Scripture in the Old Testament, and it is one of the most important. In the midst of all these folks who are angry with him, in the midst of those that want to stone him, in the midst of his own grief and not knowing where his wives and children are or if they're even alive, what the text tells us is, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I don't know what exactly David did. We're not given a prescription here. But what I do know is that when he was faced with people with rocks in their hands at him, his friends, his family members who had rocks in their hands, when he was faced with the temptation to respond to anxiety out of his own anxieties, when he was tempted to allow bitterness and fear from others to bring up bitterness and fear for himself, David turned and walked off and found strength in the Lord his God. Somehow, David went off and prayed and sang and listened until he was strengthened enough to go back to his people and say, I hear you. I feel where you are coming from. This is what I hear from the Lord. David never joined the finger pointing. He didn't join the blame game. Our pandemic culture is filled with people finger pointing on the right and the left, in the middle. People finger pointing in the north, people finger pointing in the south, people blaming here, blaming there. We need some folks who are going to stand up in the middle of this thing and say, you know what? We are not going to allow our anxiety about where we are to fuel how we make decisions any longer. And it's up to the church. It's up to the church to say, we as people of God are going to breathe out our anxiety and breathe in the Holy Spirit. We are going to strengthen ourselves and the Lord our God. How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? We must immerse ourselves in the presence of God. There's no other way to do this. We have to immerse ourselves in the presence of God. And sadly, many of us as followers of Jesus, many of us find it way easier to immerse ourselves in other things. We immerse ourselves in our favorite news network rather than immersing ourselves in the Word. We immerse ourselves in social media rather than immersing ourselves in prayer. We immerse ourselves in conversations of gossip and blame and negativity rather than immersing ourselves in listening in silence as we hear the voice of God. We have to find strength in the Lord our God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Somehow, this is what we must do. As individuals, as the church, as your Sunday school class, as your committee, somehow we must spend more time immersing ourselves in conversation with God than we do in conversation about God or in conversation about others. My pledge to you, dear brothers and sisters who I love, my pledge to you is that I'm going to do everything I can to find my strength, to strengthen myself in the Lord. In these hard days that are filled with so much anxiety and yet have the potential for so much hope, I challenge you to join me in strengthening yourself in the Lord so that we focus more on the hope than we do on the anxiety. Because there's a whole world out there that tells us to make our conversations and make our decisions and make our church about anxious moments. When what the story of David teaches us is even in the most anxious and desperate moments, we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. And that is where we find our hope. That is where we find our direction. That is where, even in the midst of dangerous circumstances, we find purpose, we find a voice that can praise. So, friends, let's strengthen ourselves in the Lord, because He is where our hope comes from. As we step to the Lord's table this morning, I'm reminded of how David began that nearly 20-year journey of wandering. I'm reminded of how he began that journey. By the way, if you did not get your communion elements, we have an usher in the back. If you'd like to just hold your hand up, he'll be glad to make sure you receive some of those, because I know some of you, as you walk in, you don't necessarily get to pick those up. So, Gail, thank you for making sure that happens. Thank you. I'm reminded of how David began that journey of exile. As he ran away from Saul, he ends up going to the priest Ahimelech. And on the run, he asks the priest for bread. And the priest says, "The only bread I have has been consecrated to God. It is the bread of the presence of the table of God, the holy bread." This bread was entrusted to David. And David not only strengthened himself with the bread, but because it was the bread that was set apart to God, he found strength in the Lord his God. As David was strengthened by the bread of the presence, may we strengthen ourselves in the Lord as we share this life-giving sacrifice together of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Jesus says in John 6:51 that I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, given for the life of the world." The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. After they had eaten supper, Jesus took the cup, and after he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink you all of this, every one of you, for this cup is the new covenant of my blood, given for you and for many for the remission of sin. Whoever eats this bread and drinks from this cup will proclaim my death."